The movie clip was from Chariots of Fire, and as the man said, the text from Isaiah chapter 40. And it's the last verse of Isaiah chapter 40 that's our favorite verse today, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's a sweet one. Weary no more, strength renewed, soaring like eagles. And it stands on its own. But those who wait on the Lord implies a kind of a contrast with those who do not. In the natural course of time, we know strength wanes. Gravity pulls us down. We become weary and faint. Yes, it can stand on its own, but context always helps. The preceding verse reads, "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." So there's an immediate contrast with the strength and energy of youth, which, however great it is, has its limits. "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and if they run far enough, young men shall utterly fall." Made me think of Dick and Karen Green's son, Tyler. He's one of those ultra-distance runners, you know, runs 100 miles, runs for 24 hours, that kind of thing. Long enough and far enough to amaze you and me. And of course, he's young. What is 30, over, under? 37, good night. Well, he's still young at 37. He can run 100 miles, but he can't run 200. Or maybe he can run 200, but he can't run 300. Somewhere out there, there's a limit where he would utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. If we look one verse back in the context, we pick up this contrast with the limits of youth. But if we look farther back, we pick up more. If you start at verse 27, you catch the wonder that the creator of the universe even cares about you. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And if we pull even farther back, starting at verse 12, we catch the contrast between God's omnipotent magnitude and power and his care for us. That's what Little was doing in the movie, King James Version, of course. Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and counted as the small dust in the balance." Verse 17, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity." Verse 23, "He bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as a vanity." Then 28 through the end, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no strength, he increaseth might. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And being at Shepherd's Gate, we can even take another step back in context, include even more information in our view, because we spent 2019 preaching through Isaiah. And I'm sure you recall the parallel between the book of Isaiah and the Bible as a whole. The Bible has 66 books, Isaiah has 66 chapters. There's a fundamental break in the Bible between the Old Testament and New Testament. There's a fundamental thematic break in Isaiah between judgment and comfort. In the Bible, that break occurs between the 39th and 40th books. In Isaiah, it occurs between the 39th and 40th chapters. Chapter 40, beginning with the words, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." And closing with our verse, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And if you don't find that comforting, you're not paying attention. Zeroing in on the words, we want to pay special attention to fainting and being weary. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These terms are repeated in the context, which bids us focus on them. Weary is pretty straightforward. That's being tired. But faint is a little more subtle. We might hear it and think of fainting as in passing out. And that would even make sense in the context, but that's not what it means. It's faint in the sense of light or weak, as in a faint impression. Weak rather than strong. It basically pictures weakness from lack of food. Listen to it in context, starting at verse 28. "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. Such things do not pertain to God. Rather," verse 29, "he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." These things do apply to humans, even in their prime. But there's a workaround, a way we can circumvent it. Wait on the Lord. "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Now, I want to tie in a cross-reference before we drill down, a different perspective on the same dynamics from Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." And there's the link. Youth renewed like eagles, strength renewed like eagles. You feeling weary, feeling faint, at the end of your rope, running on fumes? Remember, your sins are forgiven. Your diseases are healed. You've been redeemed from the pit, and he's crowned you with love and compassion. He'll satisfy your desires with good things. Thus, your strength, your youth, shall be renewed like the eagles. Back to Isaiah 40, verse 31 in particular. No problem envisioning how desirable that is, how wonderful it would be to have your strength renewed like the eagles. But how does that happen? What could you do to bring that about? Wait on the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Okay, what does that mean? What is it to wait on the Lord? I'm sure most of us have a basic sense. Obviously, acting impulsively is not waiting on the Lord. Running off half-cocked is not waiting on the Lord. Ready, fire, aim is not waiting on the Lord. I'm sure many of us have known people who, quote, quote, fell in love and quickly got married against the advice of their friends. "What's the hurry?" friends ask. Well, everybody knows what the hurry is. The hurry is, if they gave it time, problems would arise, and they're not sure their love could withstand those problems, so they want to make sure they're married before it happens. Definitely not waiting on the Lord. When Moses impatiently struck the rock, the act that kept him from entering the promised land, that was not waiting on the Lord. when Sarah connived to have a child through her servant Hagar, and Abraham went along with it. That was not waiting on the Lord. When David refused to take up arms against Saul, that was waiting on the Lord. When Simeon set eyes on the infant Messiah and said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation," he had been waiting on the Lord. Certainly, waiting on the Lord includes the literal idea of waiting, but it's not limited to that. In the time of the Exodus, when they were on the verge of entering the land the first time, Numbers 13 is where Moses sends in the 12 spies to check it out. And anyway, they saw the Nephilim there, the giants. And so 10 said no, and only 2 said go. Those 2 were Joshua and Caleb, and in that case, even though they were advocating action, they were waiting on the Lord, that is, depending on, looking to the Lord to carry them through. Point being, while waiting on the Lord may literally include waiting, it's not limited to it. The elemental idea is looking to Him, depending on Him, rather than your own or earthly resources. While most modern translations retain the traditional "wait for the Lord," a few opt for "look to the Lord," "hope in the Lord," "trust in the Lord." It's all in that ballpark. The underlying Hebrew word is kawa, occurring 53 times in the Old Testament. You may recall we talked recently about how Hebrew intensifies a word by repeating it, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, things like that. Came up when we were talking about the perfect peace of Isaiah 26:3. Perfect peace there is the repetition of the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, shalom, shalom. It occurs in our context in verse 30, where the Hebrew word for fall, which is kasha, is intensified. It doesn't say the young men will kasha, it says they will kasha, kasha. Falling, they will fall. New King James says, utterly fall. ESV, fall exhausted. New American Standard, stumble badly. The point is, they're not just falling, they're going down hard. They're going down completely. As far as I know, the only place in the Bible where the word for wait, kawa, is intensified is in Psalm 40, verse 1. Which virtually all modern translations render as "wait patiently." I kawa kawad for the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. Other instances of kawa in action include Job 7:2, like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. The hired man kawas his wages. Psalm 56:6 speaks of bandits who lie in wait for the psalmist's life. They kawa his life. Nice clear contrast in Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, "I will recompense evil." Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Don't do it on your own. Kawa, wait for the Lord, and he will act. Made me think of Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Obvious parallel with Proverbs 20:22, but there's something more in the details. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Give place to wrath. What does that mean? The New American Standard and NIV translate more of the idea with "leave room for wrath." The idea being, if you blundered in avenging yourself, you'd get in God's way, take up space He wanted to use for that purpose. So if you really want to be avenged, back off. Stay away. Give God all the room He needs to do it His way. Now, this is a bit nuanced, but it seems legit to me. The relationship between time and space in Romans 12:19 and Isaiah 40:31. In Romans 12, we're leaving space for God to act. leave room for the wrath. In Isaiah 40:31, we're leaving time for God to act, those who wait on the Lord. The common thread being, we are not doing it our way. We're not pursuing our plan. We're not counting on our resources. We're looking to Him, trusting Him to handle it. So let's consider an example. Waiting on the Lord is a choice, and the sooner you make it, the better off you'll be. And we're going to focus on the story of someone who chose not to wait on the Lord at all. His name was Samson. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned him in a sermon on the perfect peace of Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And I mentioned Samson not because his mind was stayed on God and he had perfect peace. That certainly was not the point. Rather, it's something that he did helps us envision, understand what it is to stay our minds on God. The underlying, to stay your mind on God, the underlying Hebrew word there is samak, and one of its more picturesque uses occurs in the last scene in Samson's life. The Philistines were celebrating his humiliation in the temple of Dagon, and they called in the blinded captive to have him perform for them. But he maneuvered to get his hand on the central pillars of the temple, Judges 16:29. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. One of the things that's going on there is a memorable illustration of the word samak, which, that you know, when Samson places himself between the pillars and braced himself. Braced there is translates samak. In other words, it's the position he assumed just before he pushed. And that's how our minds should be braced, samaked, stayed on God. That's why we're talking about Samson, and that's why we were talking about Samson in relation to Isaiah 26:3. But I also mentioned a favorite verse in that story, which doesn't really jump out at you. Wouldn't be surprised if most people have never given it a second thought. Judges 16:22. "However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved." And in order to talk about the significance of that verse, which definitely relates to waiting on God and renewing your strength, we've got to have kind of a summary overview of Samson's story. Because if you think his strength was magically associated with the length of his hair, you still won't get it. Numbers chapter 6 provides the description of a particular vow to be taken before the Lord. It involves a temporary setting aside of normal life to accomplish some specific purpose or task for God. It is the vow of the Nazarite. Numbers 6, beginning at verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All of the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head, until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord." So the Nazarite vow involves three prohibitions. One, you partake of nothing from the grapevine, no grapes, vinegar, wine, raisins, nothing. Two, you avoid ritual defilement of touching a dead body, even if your father or mother, brother or sister were to die. You don't mourn, you don't have contact in mourning during the time of your vow. And three, you shall not cut your hair. No razor shall come upon his head. So, for whatever the duration of the vow might be, a week, a month, a year, you didn't eat anything from the vine, you didn't touch any dead bodies, and you did not cut your hair. Now, there are in Scripture three individuals who were Nazarites from the womb. Samson is one of them. The other two are John the Baptist and Samuel. Interestingly, this would be fun to follow up, Samson and John the Baptist by divine direction, angelic announcement. Samuel by his mother's, remember his mother was barren, and by her vow, I don't recall her name, but she said, God, if you give me a son, I will give him right back. So, there is some dispute about the way Samson broke his vows, and I don't want to get into these weeds. The basic view, the majority view is he defiled by scooping the honey out of the lion he had killed. That's where he touched the dead body. And then drinking at his wedding, even though that's not explicitly stated, it seems to be implied. What's indisputable is that Samson was a sloppy, undisciplined lout with a profound weakness for women. And understanding the Nazarite vow keeps us from making the magical connection between his hair, the length of his hair, and his strength. By the time he links up with the Philistine haughty Delilah in Judges 16, not cutting his hair was the only vow he hadn't broken. So he's metaphorically hanging by his hair. And then, in an almost unbelievable tour de force of stupidity, she plies him for the secret of his strength. And he lies to her, then she betrays him on the basis of his lies. And then it happens again, and then it happens again. And just as we, our readers, are thinking, how could he possibly be that stupid? We see it's not only possible for him to be that stupid, it's possible for him to be stupider, because he then tells her the truth, the actual reason for his great strength. Judges 16, beginning at verse 15. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to torment him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. So, thoughtless, impulsive, undisciplined, lustful Samson, one of the most uniquely gifted people in human history, went from hero to zero with nobody but himself to blame. They gouged out his eyes, put him in chains, and he became a grinder. That means he was walking in circles, turning a milestone. Not clear if he was doing that with other prisoners or it may have been with animals. But you get a lot of time to think about things when you're doing that. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep, said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. That's fittingly pathetic. He has become so spiritually insensitive, he doesn't even know the Lord has departed. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Judges 16:22. Recall, Samson lost his strength. That's why the Philistines were able to take him and blind him. Yet in the closing scene, when he takes down the temple, he has his strength back. How did he get his strength back? The hair of his head began to grow after it had been shaved. This is where you have to understand the Nazarite vow to understand the story. If you just think there's a magical connection between the length of his hair and his strength, then it's no surprise that his hair regrew, so he regained his strength. But the length of his hair wasn't the source of his strength. It was symbolic. It represented the covenant with God, a covenant Samson had taken for granted, abused and broken, and had not the slightest reason to imagine that God would remain faithful to it. But he did. The hair on Samson's head began to grow again after it had been shaved. It is a perfect example of the grace of God, steady and inexorable. Behind the scenes, neither Samson's persistent sin nor his epic stupidity could stop it, because it's not about being holy and it's not about being smart. That's what makes grace grace. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. Nor can you hurry it. You just have to wait for it. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We started off with an exemplary man, Eric Little, a man so devoted to God that he would forgo the highest of earthly honors rather than displease God, and who was ultimately rewarded with that highest earthly honor as well as the presence of God. Eric Little consciously, willingly, purposefully waited on the Lord, and the world saw how he mounted up with wings like an eagle. Samson wasn't at the 1924 Summer Olympics in Paris. Had he been, who knows how many gold medals he'd have walked away with. That is, if he could keep himself from stumbling over the Parisian courtesans. But the Olympics in Paris weren't Samson's challenge. Judging Israel and defeating the Philistines were, and he didn't do a very good job. Did not willingly wait on the Lord, and it cost him. Cost him his sight, and it cost him his life. But before he died, he learned to wait on the Lord, not because he chose to, but because he had to. The same God who was there for Eric Little was there for Samson. Now, Little was a devout Presbyterian, which in that day and age means he was a devout Calvinist. And if he ever heard you uttering anything about him deserving the grace or favor of God, he'd get right up in your grill, I assure you. Still, we can see the vast difference between Little's devout attention to God and Samson's callous disregard for him. And each of us finds ourselves somewhere between Little and Samson. Neither as devout as Little, probably. Not as fast, anyway. Nor as callous as Samson. But like them, we too are called to wait upon the Lord, willingly or unwillingly. So join me in closing in prayer that we would do so willingly, eagerly, and faithfully. God, you are vast and great, as it says in Isaiah chapter 40, the nations are dust on the scales, yet you care for us. Lord, each of us in our own ways wearies and faints. We have needs, burdens, responsibilities, and we need our strength renewed. We need to rise. We need to rise. And Lord, we want to do that. Help us, teach us, encourage us to wait upon you, to look to you, to depend on you, and trust that you will raise us up, that we can run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Thank you, Lord. Amen.